pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your generosity. May we rest in that today. And may your character evermore become our character, that we might share in that love and compassion and generosity. So lead us through our discussion today as we continue through the Constitution to know how we ought to live together as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, in this small community and branch of your church. And this we ask through Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're following along, we are on page H25. If you're following along at home, H25, it's the very last form in the list of forms, and it has to do with a bequest. What is a bequest? Okay? You could hear that maybe. Request, question. Okay? A legacy or an endowment. I'm not exactly sure where the word itself comes from. We have an accountant sort of in the room. Do you know the origin or the derivation of bequest? As opposed to a request. So that might be your homework for this afternoon. What is the connection of bequest to request? So, and I would guess it's a request is asking for something. I'm making a request. And a bequest is I'm giving you something. So it's the opposite direction, but I don't know what the word, what the origin is, what the derivation is. What's that? Yeah. So when you're talking about quests, you want to, is it to be or not to be, right? That is the question. I know it's too early for that. Though it is 9:30, not 8:30. So, but a bequest, right, is this, and so I do give and bequeath. So if you're looking at the form, so to bequeath, that's just a word. How many times have you used that word in the last month? To bequeath something. So it is giving over money or some kind of asset to the church. And this is a form where you would actually give it to the trustees of the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, its successors that might follow that, I'm giving this. And it might be funds, it might be cash, it might be an endowment. And what is an endowment? Okay, keep going. That is true. It's a large asset, but what makes it an endowment versus something else? Yeah, there's an ongoing residual income from it. So typically an endowment would have rules that say you may not spend the principal. So I give over this larger sum of money or assets, and I tell the organization or the person or whomever, you get to use the profit or the interest or whatever income that endowment throws off, but you can't touch the principal. And within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I do know that there are endowments. There are endowments that support the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. There are endowments that support Geneva College. There are endowments, I believe, that actually do support the work of the church as a whole, the synod as a whole. There is a quasi-endowment that supports Crown and Covenant. So what do you mean by that? Well, we decided as a synod a number of years ago to take a bunch of surplus funds and put them into an account that would throw off income that could be used by Crown and Covenant. But we didn't actually set aside that principal amount that couldn't be touched in the future. We simply said, right now, we're experiencing God's blessing. We're going to put this money over here for the use of supporting Crown and Covenant. But in the future, should we want to use that money, since the Synod created it, the Synod could take it away. So, because often when you actually make an endowment, once you leave that behind, it can't be changed, unless there are rules in there about why it could be changed. But typically, they're not changed. And Trinity Christian School, for instance, locally has an endowment. We don't have one here at Covenant Fellowship. You are welcome to start one if you would like. I'm not a big fan, personally, of endowments in terms of setting aside money that can't be touched. I don't like that. I'd rather just give money to an organization and say, I trust you, do with it as you want. Now, if they want to put it into endowment, that's up to them, but I'm not one who wants to control my money from the grave. No, if you don't trust the organization, don't do it. And then there's just a special note here. It needs to be witnessed. And that's it. So there's the final form in all this, Form 35. So, and I don't know if any of you have planned. I don't know how you plan your giving when you die. I trust that you each have some kind of will or testament. Those of you particularly with assets, or those of you with minor children, you definitely need to have something like that. So when you die, the state, the court, will know what happens to your assets. Because if you die without a will, I can tell you that the state has one for you. So, and you may not want what the state has in mind for you. I discovered down in Maryland, for instance, if you died with absolutely no family connections, the local school board got your money. They were the last on the list. But the odd thing in Maryland, should I have died when my children were all minors, things that, of course, Vicki and I owned together would have just shifted to Vicki. But if there were things that I owned personally that didn't have her name on it, she would be counted just among the children. So my personal asset would be divided by five, and she would get 20%, and she would share it equally with my children. And we thought, well, that's not a good idea. So that's what the state would say. So if you don't have a will, you might want to go online and say, well, if I die without a will, what does the state say? That might motivate you to get a will if you don't have one. And to make provision, obviously, for your minor children, what will happen to them? Because if you die without direction, the state will also say where your children will go and who will get to rear them. And it may be somebody you don't want. Particularly if you're a believer and you have siblings who are not believers, you definitely want to sort through that. So anyway, that's the last form, the bequest. So we have lots of forms here, and they connect back to other things in the book. So, G1. G comes before H, so we're backing up. And G are the official vows. And you who are communicant members of Covenant Fellowship, you have affirmed page G1. And I'm going to remind you what you affirmed. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? And you all said, at some point, you said, I do. Yes. Or yes. So, there are lots of rules for faith and life. And you live by some of them. What time do you get up? Regularly. What time do you regularly get up? 6. 5. When the baby gets up, baby right now is setting the rule. 7. Yeah, the guy who's getting up at 8:30 is saying, I'm not saying anything. 10, yeah, retired people, whenever the sun comes up, whenever I feel like it. But there are rules. So maybe you have a rule that I get up and I make my bed. I get up and I pray. Or before I go to bed, I pray. So you might just have rules. We eat together and we eat at this time and those kind of things. Those are not infallible rules. But we are acknowledging that the one infallible rule for faith and life are the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And then, do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the scriptures? We are Trinitarian. And you've affirmed that there is one God, three persons. Number three, do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to his service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his teaching and example? Which is a massive question. So do you repent, confess, profess? That's like request, bequest, confess and profess. Something that's negative and something that's positive. You dedicate yourself to his service, endeavor to forsake all sin, conform your life. So there's kind of a statement in here about justification and sanctification, that I'm trusting in the Lord and I am seeking now to conform my life to his teaching and example. So it's not completely wrong to ask, what would Jesus do? That's his example. It's also though to ask, what would Jesus want me to do? Because those things might be different. He's the Son of God come in the flesh. He's going to do some things that I'm not going to do. But there's a will for me that he has revealed. So we follow his teaching and his example. Question four. By the way, feel free to raise your hand if you've got a question you wanted. I hope nobody has a question or a dispute in these, because you've already said yes to these things. Number four, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize you're responsible to work with others in the church? Do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? Again, it's a massive question. And the first part is why I'm doing this as a class. Because you have already promised to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of the church as described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. I am going to ask this. How many of you read it from beginning to end? Either. Well, the scriptures, I hope that's a yes, and the Constitution. Yeah, I was going to say, what, the red letter? You have the red letter Constitution? Kendall said he read the important parts. How would you know? It means you've read all of it to say, well, I've only gone back to look at the important parts. Okay. All right, the forms. Well, this is why this is important, because you have given informed consent. Just like when you get a new piece of software that's got 25 pages of teeny tiny print, and you just check, yes, I agree with the terms and conditions. You've given your informed consent. So whether or not you know, that's why I think it's important to go through it, so you actually know what you've consented to. So you make me a little nervous that you didn't. Future pastor, you've read it. Cover to cover. Oh, okay, I didn't see your hand, Jonathan. Okay. So you are familiar. You've read it from cover to cover. That's good. So that's it. And then responsibility to work with others in the church, support and encourage them. That could be monetary. It could be prayer. It could be words of encouragement. By the way, I'll make a little plug since Kate's not here. She's going to South Sudan for 3 months this summer. If you've got a little extra cash lying around, she could use it to get there. Tori has her trip covered already, so her fundraising has been a success. But if you'd like to support Kate Mervosh, one of our newest members. You could, I don't know how, but you could ask her. But she's looking to go to South Sudan. She's going to actually be teaching for 3 months this summer in their school. So that's one way to support and encourage in service of the Lord. It is. It's under the Global Mission Board. Yes. And Tori's just going for a month. Is that right? So we can pray for them, obviously. And then there's in case you need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? To respect the authority and discipline of the church. That does not necessarily mean that you agree. So, and I'm just putting it out there, because there is a way to respectfully disagree. And if you've grown up in a family, that can happen. We can respectfully disagree. And I can still bring my life into conformity with what's being asked of me without agreeing, because I show respect. And I will commend you as a congregation, even if you're not here physically, but you're online, that we've done a lot of that in the last 2 years. There are a couple of complaints that are actually coming to Synod this summer that have to do with how COVID was handled at the local level. And you all respected the authority of the church, because we asked you to do things about mask wearing that I know that some of you didn't want to do. Had it been up to you, we'd have done something differently. But you conformed. You respected the authority, and thank you for that, because I think that really helped us as a congregation navigate things that other congregations have really had trouble with. So thank you for keeping your promise. Question 5, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? I think the operative word there is diligently. I'll let you decide whether or not your reading of the Bible would be described as diligently. Diligently read the Bible. What does that word mean, by the way, in case there's somebody in the room or online who does not know what the word diligent means? Okay, be proactive. Yes, to exert effort. So you know if people diligently do their work or if they're slothful and lazy about their work. So diligence here is how we are to read the Bible. Engage in private prayer. Keep the Lord's Day. And there's another area where person to person, household to household will be quite different, probably in practice, but you have promised to keep the Lord's Day in some way. Regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. So again, this is a commitment to a way to grow, sanctification, means of grace, word, prayer, fellowship, and so forth. And we could probably, if you wanted to, make that longer. There are other disciplines. We don't ask you to promise about fasting. We don't ask you about times of silence and solitude. We don't ask about other things like that that you might include in this. But the practices of Sabbath and giving and reading and study and prayer, those things are important to your spiritual growth. You purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him. So you're purposing to seek first the kingdom. And then you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. By the way, I should just back up. Question 4, do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? And then there's this promise in the next one about reading the Bible and praying and attending services and those kind of things. One way you can support others is when you don't see them at church. You could call them. Say, I missed you at worship. I missed you at small group. I missed you at our prayer time. Are you okay? And then, haven't seen you in 3 months. What's going on? So we have a duty to one another to look out for one another in this regard. And very often, if it's a close friend of yours, you will notice things way before the elders or the pastor notice things. So you're in your friend's life. You're in your friend's home. He or she is in your home, and you have this relationship, and you notice that something is going wrong. That's your opportunity to support and encourage them in the Lord, in their Christian life. So please don't leave that to the elders. That's part of your responsibility. So those are the 7 queries. You have taken those if you are a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The next set of queries are for ordination, installation, and licensure, which is kind of the reverse order from how licensure would happen first, and then ordination and installation. So, and again, they're similar in some ways, but they're also different. I have taken these. My father has affirmed these. Our elders have affirmed these. Our deacons have affirmed these. And Jonathan, I know you've affirmed most of these, because there's a query that's slightly different depending on what office you're in and where you are in the training. So again, do you believe the scriptures, very similar, of the Old and New Testaments, through the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? That's the same as a membership query or promise. Again, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, and do you confess Him publicly as your Savior and Lord? It's a little bit different from the membership one. This has to do with who He is, who Jesus is, the only Redeemer. There's no other way to God. There's no other means by which we must be saved. Question 3, do you believe it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? So, a question to the leadership of the church, saying that it is right and appropriate that we publicly profess the content of faith, applying it as it applies to cultural situations. So, the Covenant of 1871 addressed the current situations in the United States, particularly in 1871. And I was told that there was a reaffirmation of that in 1950. Do you remember what the date? 53, 54, somewhere in there. What's that, Manili? You said 54? Okay. So in 54, and we've really not done that since. Not like that. There have been some other public statements that the Synod has made. I don't know how public they are, but the Synod has ruled on certain things. We've made certain statements. I don't think they get published in the local newspaper, perhaps the way they might have been in the past. The Covenant of 1871, I believe, was published in a local paper. But usually acts and decisions of Synod don't get that kind of traction anymore. But we're saying that the church should do that. Other institutions, which leaves that wide open. You know, is that something that we would maybe expect Geneva College to do that? It's a arm of the church. Would you expect Coca-Cola to do that? Do you expect Tesla as an institution to covenant as a corporation? So again, it's just, and some of you are thinking, yeah, some of you are going, I've never even thought of that before. So it's just an idea that it's here, these other institutions. You say, well, what are those other institutions? Well, there are many of them. And what does it mean to be Christians who form such institutions in this current day and age? And then that should be done formally, but then informally by each believer according to his or her ability. So there might be at some point that you're going to need to do that, perhaps just personally. You might do it privately and personally. You might also do it more publicly, for yourself? I don't know of an example of that. I don't know if any of you know of an example of a informally making a covenant. So, if you come across that, I'm looking at Jonathan a little more because I'm thinking, this would be a really great question for one of your professors in seminary. Like, what does that mean? What does that look like? So, it might be one of those things where you might think of Daniel, who says, I'm not going to eat this food. It's an informal thing, because clearly later in his life, he is. But he gives up that food when he's in his training time, when he's in the equivalent of seminary, I suppose, getting his higher education in Babylon. He says, I don't want to be contaminated by this food that clearly has been sacrificed to idols and so forth. And so he gives up wine, he gives up all that rich stuff. Later in his life, though, he makes a comment that he's in a period of fasting, he gives up wine and he gives up all that. So at some point, that was obviously for a period of time during that training. So that might be this kind of a context for that. It's an informal commitment to live a certain way. I don't really know. No. Not marriage. That was the question. And I don't think so. Because I think in this context, you'd have maybe a couple actually making a covenant about the application of faith to the culture, not marriage. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. For the people in the back, Ken's asking about sort of the ongoing validity of previous covenants. We're affirming these things by our own membership vows. You say, well, what did they say back in 1871? And then what did they say in 1954? Did they completely affirm what had been said in 1871, or did they change it in some way? And that was interesting because when Faith was here, she made the comment that she signed in 54. Her dad did not. So, you know, what does it mean for the corporateness of the church to make a covenant if not everybody signs off on it? Again, that would be where I respect the authority of the church, and I'm part of the church, so I'm kind of implicated, but I didn't sign it for myself. And that's a big question right now. There's a Facebook group for pastors, and periodically a question will get asked in there, hey, what does the synod say about this or that? And it's a place for us to kind of tap into the wisdom of other people. And you start pulling out rulings of synod from the 1800s or the early 1900s that run really counter to maybe where the church is today. And you think, well, what's the binding authority of the synod decision 120 years ago to the church today, when in some ways that church no longer exists, because that cultural context no longer exists? So what's the validity? And you're writing a paper on that very question, Jonathan's affirming. And it's not ready yet to be presented, is it? Like, there's not. Okay, so Jonathan's saying in 1990s, synod ruled. Now, what's the binding validity of synod's rulings? that we're not actually bound to those historic covenants in all their detail and specificity. Okay. Right. So if you're in Scotland, yeah, that's a little different because you're still in the same cultural, political context as those covenants that were made. So whether Solemn-Ligon covenant, that kind of thing. Some would argue that in the American experiment, we threw that off in 1776 to 1787 and went a completely different direction. But that is a point of contention and debate. I wouldn't say contention, but discussion and debate amongst the churches. And you had a question. So informally covenanting. Right. So I'll repeat for those in the back. Richard said it seems corporations actually are making some public covenanting commitments anyway in terms of political policy and those kind of things, which I find very interesting about how this plays out, just to make on your comment about Disney weighing in on something. Some people expect corporations to weigh in on public policy. Others don't think they're businesses, they shouldn't say anything. So it's interesting to me that the progressives want corporations to take state stands on all kinds of things. Conservatives only want them to do it when it has to do with international things. So conservatives say, no, Disney should not speak to this education bill in Florida. But conservatives are very much keen on companies leaving Russia. So it's kind of a weird thing to say, well, when do you speak, when do you not speak? CEOs find themselves, I think, in a really tough spot. Because if they don't say anything, what happened at Disney was there was a rebellion from inside, from younger workers, saying Disney should take a stance. Because the CEO began by saying, we're not going to say anything on this. That's just not, it's not our stuff. So they weighed into it, and then the Republican legislator and governor decided they would take away the special tax benefit that Disney had gotten back in 1969. And so it wasn't targeted at Disney. They took away all those special tax areas that were established after 1967. or it may have been like 1969 is the year. I think Disney got it in 67. They said anything up to 69 is now revoked. So they couldn't be seen as only picking on Disney, which is kind of illegal. But whatever tax benefit is given can be taken away. So anyway, that's a big mess. So I think you're right, though. Corporations are kind of weighing in on topics, but whether or not they're covenanting to be a service in service to whatever is another question. But your question then about how might a covenant come about if we wanted to do a covenant of 2023, because 2022 is already upon us, 2023, how would that happen? My guess is that somebody would start it. Some wise person would write one and bring it to his or her session, who would say, this is a really great idea, who would then forward it to presbytery, and the presbytery then would debate the merits of that covenant, and if they said, this is a really great idea, would then forward it to Synod, and Synod then would debate the merits of a public covenant and then would probably change it. Well, they'd probably assign it to a committee, so it would become the covenant of 2023, which would then be shifted to at least 2024, if not 2025. So, but they might come back the following year and say, this is a really great, timely statement. We should do this. And then it might just happen that way. But that's a really good question, because I don't know how the Covenant of 1871 was debated and how it was decided, or 54. But some historian, maybe, we could ask Manili, our resident archivist. I don't know. Did he tell us how the process happened? Okay, so we could consult Bill Edgar's history first and see if the process is in there. But that's a great question, but my guessing it would just come from the bottom up, not from the top down. And then very quickly to finish these, number four, of course, we're asking the leadership of the church as well as the membership, do you believe and accept the system of doctrine and the manner of worship as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures? So again, you want your ordained leadership to believe in and accept the system of doctrine and manner of worship, so that covers pretty much the whole Constitution, as set forth in these things, Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, the testimony, as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures. And again, my interpretation of this question, and I would say that probably each person might have his or her own interpretation of this, is again, I'm not being asked, do I subscribe to everything in all its detail? That's not how I took this. I took this 30 plus years ago by saying, yes, I believe and accept the system as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures. It's agreeable to the Scriptures. I don't think there's much in here that, I don't think there's really anything contrary that is unbiblical. I think there may be things that go beyond where I would go. Say, I don't believe that the Bible necessarily infers that, but it's not contrary to the Scriptures. So there are persons being ordained into our church now who at this point might say, I have an exception to something. So and I'll pick right now the hot button one for some, which would be, they'll get to this point and say, I do not believe that the Scriptures permit the ordination of women to the office of deacon. So the question is, can they actually take query four and answer yes? Even by saying, I don't believe that one thing. Can a presbytery grant, as it were, an exception? Because in essence, they're saying, well, I find it agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures, all except this spot. And that's for presbyteries to decide, and that's for that person to decide, can I take this promise? But when I was coming through long ago, nobody took exceptions because we were agreeing to the system. And we were agreeing to function within the system. To say, all right, this is where the parameters are, and we will function as ministers and as elders and as deacons within that context. So in one sense, my personal view is irrelevant. Because I'm agreeing, I'm covenanting to serve within the Reformed Presbyterian Church that believes this. So if I find it to be disagreeable to or not founded upon the Scriptures, I might want to serve somewhere else. So that's my understanding of query four. And I know there are others who don't agree with me. That's okay. As long as they function within the parameters of the church. So is that a fair estimation? I don't know, Jonathan. Is this talked about, again, for guys coming through RPTS? Okay. So it's fair. That's how you're going to take the take this query, how you took it. Do you believe in accept? believe in? Okay, you're overthinking that. That's like, do you believe in gravity? Do you believe in miracles? That's a song, right? I believe, isn't there a song about that? I believe in miracles. So yeah, don't overthink that. That's not a faith statement like that. And that's a point, you know, what does it mean to believe in? Because that is a part of the question. So do I want to delve down into some guy's private beliefs about things? Are we asking for a faith statement? And that actually became germane to Bruce Hemphill's trial. Because there were guys who wanted to press him that says, you don't actually believe in the system because you've proposed something different in your paper. And he said, I've proposed something in the paper. I'm not sure where I'm really committed in terms of belief. This is for further study, for discussion. But you bring that up, I mean, I don't just want to say don't set it aside, don't over, because it became a point of what does that mean? So can I aspire, you know, can I say yes to this if I don't actually agree with everything in the book? I think so, yes. Because I've never understood it that way, the way it was being applied to him at his trial. So what's that? Yes. Depends on what topic and depends on who's asking the question and who's answering the question. So but that's my understanding when I give that query to people. I'm not asking for a faith commitment because the doctrines can be in error. And we believe that the Reformed Church continues to reform. We have actually people think this is funny. We actually have a loose leaf confession and testimony. Why? Because we change it. this is not something that came down from heaven that says, here it is. We're not altering the Ten Commandments. That was God-given. But we're actually acknowledging there are errors in here, or there are things that we want to clarify, or there are things that we might change over time. So nobody's, in fact, I don't think anybody's asking right now, do you believe in this? Is like, that's infallible. No. We've already said the Scriptures are the only infallible rule for faith and life. So, again, I think sometimes this is misused depending on the topic. So, very quickly, number five, do you believe in to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, that both are under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian? This sets us aside, of course, from the Anglican Church in Britain. Head of the church is Queen Elizabeth II. So, and we're saying, nope, they're distinct and separate institutions. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and the head of the state is Jesus Christ. By the way, that's revolutionary in some contexts. That is a threat. And that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian. And what does Presbyterian mean? Rule by elders. Correct. And you see that from early in the Bible to the very end of the Bible. Around the throne, there are 24 elders. Who they are, I don't know. They're not named. number six, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord? I don't know why there's a U in the word Savior. We have weird spelling in, this is just a complete aside, but in these vows and so forth, there's a U in the word Savior, which is a British spelling as far as I know. I don't know why that's in here. That's strange. Thank you. So once they've gone separate, we can go back and edit this and take the U's out. I'll make a motion at Synod. In light of that, we go back and now fix the spelling errors in the Constitution. Yeah, but they're not part of us. There's an RPA. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, that in loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth? So, and the important thing there is men and nations, so that there's this idea that nations are incorporated in this, not just an individual thing. So, and then we follow those examples as we witness for divine truth in their sacrifice and labors. And we'll stop there on G2 since our time is up and start next week on G3, question number 7. Yes. Jonathan, you have an answer for that? Okay. I think there's some drawing of this from Matthew 25. So at the end, the nations are gathered, and he'll separate people like sheep from goats. And is he doing that with nations? Is he doing that just with individuals? There's some kind of question about that. But there is our understanding that God deals with nations as nations in history. So, now what does it mean that he's the Savior of nations corporately? Because obviously when you get to heaven, heaven is filled with people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and so forth. But I think it's more of a historical dealing in terms of history. So, he does temporally save nations. Which, I'm trying to read into this because that's a really great question. I don't know the work behind that. That's another thing we could probably ask our resident archivist to look up. How'd that phraseology get framed, and what was the understanding? Because sometimes that happens. Things come to us down, and there was a good rationale maybe made at a point in time in history, on synod, floor of synod or whatever, and it gets lost, and we end up with just the ending. You go, I don't really know. So I can't answer your question. I can give you my take on it without much forethought on it. But yes, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is Savior of nations? Are we reading that construct correctly? That he is Savior and Lord of men and nations. So he's the Savior of nations. Is that the way the construct works? And if that works, what does that mean? So I'm giving Josh Manila like 3 or 4 like assignments. In about 3 weeks, he's going to have to come up and he'll have to do the Sunday school. Here are the historical questions. So hope you're writing them down because I'm not. He is recording them. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Like I said, we'll end it there for today. Thank you for coming. Lord, we thank you for what we've received from those before us. And here, as we've even talked about, following the example of the faithful martyrs and confessors. And Hebrews 11 describes some of them. And church history describes many more. And we follow in their footsteps. And we do so with fear sometimes and trepidation, but we do it by faith. So thanks for this time together. Continue to guide us and lead us as we gather now in your name to worship you. Pour out your spirit, particularly upon Jonathan as he presides today for the first time. In Jesus we make our prayer. Amen.